We're continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel this morning, continuing our look at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. This morning, our scripture reading comes from Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as I read the Word and as I open it, its meaning this morning. Matthew 24, 15 through 28. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetops not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Congregation of Christ, last Lord's Day, we began looking at chapter 24 in Matthew's Gospel, that passage that's come to be called the Olivet Discourse. It's arguably the most difficult part of Matthew's Gospel to understand. And that's mainly due to the apocalyptic language encountered in the passage, as well as to the presuppositions people bring with them when they come to the passage. Last Sunday we saw that there were a number of difficulties for the interpreter in the first 14 verses of chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel. Just to review them quickly. First, there was a question of the disciples. How many things were they asking? Was it just one question with three parts? Or were there two or three separate questions? And when our Lord gave his answer, was he answering it as one question? Or did he divide up his answer, treating the various parts of the disciples' question separately? Second, when it speaks of coming in verse 3 in the phrase, the sign of your coming, what kind of coming did the disciples have in mind? I suggested to you last week that it seems unlikely that they were thinking about the coming of Christ in terms of his return, and that perhaps they were thinking of his coming in judgment or his coming to kingly power. Were they thinking along the lines we find in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, when after his resurrection they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Third, what is meant by the word end in verses 3, 6, 13, and 14? Does it refer to the end of the world? The end of the temple in Jerusalem? Or to Jesus' own end, his coming, crucifixion, and death on the cross? What our Lord makes clear in verses 4 through 14 is that there are a number of things which will happen up to the time of the end. But those things are not to be taken as signs of when the end will come. There will be false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, uprisings among nations and kingdoms, famines and earthquakes, tribulation involving persecution and death for Christ's disciples. There will be falling away and betrayal, false prophets, an increase of wickedness, the love of many growing cold, and the gospel during that time will be preached and proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to the nations. But these things are not indicators of when the end will come, but that it will come. And our Lord commands his followers, see that no one leads you astray. See that you are not alarmed. And he reminds them that the one who endures to the end will be saved. In verses 1 through 14, the question whether the end Jesus was speaking of is the end of the world or the end of the temple or even the end of Jesus' earthly life is still an open question. But when you come to verses 15 through 28, the description given of what takes place seems to rule out that he's speaking about the end of the world. What's described is restricted and localized. It doesn't seem to refer to things which affect the whole world as the end of the world would. For the advice given in those verses would seem strange and odd if that were the case. For instance, if the world was coming to an end, what sense would there be in fleeing to the mountains? Or warning about not going back from your field to get your cloak? If the end of the world is in view, why the word of woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers? Why would they be singled out? The end of the world would affect everyone. Why would it matter if those things took place in winter or on the Sabbath? Two prominent positions people have taken about these verses. Both understand that's what's being described here are localized events in Israel. One interpretation says that all these things refer to events in the future, future to even us now, when another temple will be in Jerusalem and the Jews will be in their land and terrible things will happen. This is the view taught in dispensationalism. These things are said to occur in a future time of great tribulation that will take place after Christians are taken out of the world in the rapture. But these events will take place in Israel. And if you're interested in hearing a critique of that particular point of view, join us downstairs in the adult Sunday school class where we're studying dispensationalism. But dispensationalism sees these things as happening in Israel, in the future, future to us. There's another interpretation which takes as comprehensive a view of the passage as dispensationalism does. It's a view known as the preterist view. The preterist view takes everything in Matthew 24 from verse 4 up to 35 as referring to events future to the disciples when Jesus spoke these words, but past to us now. The preterist view says that Jesus was speaking about events which would take place around AD 70 when the temple, Herod's temple, the third temple, was destroyed. And I won't be spending much time critiquing that view this morning either, but it's another alternative to dispensationalism, which some people adopt in understanding the passage. Well, as I reminded you last Lord's Day, if you come to Matthew 24 with a preconceived idea of what it says and means, You need to be very careful that you don't let those ideas cause you to push certain inconvenient details in the text into your pre-existing mold. The difficult parts of a passage should challenge us to rethink our views and to refine them. But the point to see here right now is that both of these major ways of understanding this passage are in agreement about one thing. That's remarkable because these two views are almost always at each other's throats. Both agree that what's being described here in verses 15 through 28 are localized events which take place in Israel, and that it's not the end of the world which Jesus is speaking of. The section opens in verse 15 with a warning about the abomination of desolation. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The word when alerts us to the fact that, in contrast to what our Lord said in verses 4 to 14 about the things being that he mentions there not being signs of the end, starting at verse 15, what he gives us are signs of what is to come. The abomination of desolation is a sign that when you see it, if you're in Judea, it's time to flee to the mountains. There are some parenthetical words there. The words, let the reader understand. Those words aren't Jesus' words. They're Matthew's words. If you have one of those Bibles with the words of Jesus in red, you'll probably find those words in red. Jesus was talking to his disciples. He wasn't addressing readers. Matthew was saying, let the reader understand. It's kind of like he was saying, and you know what that means? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and you know what that means? That's what he's saying. The problem for us is that we don't know what it means. At least we don't know with the kind of certainty we'd ordinarily like to have when we read something in Scripture. Well, our Lord says that the abomination of desolation that he's speaking about was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. You can find references to the abomination of desolation, which can also be translated as the desolating sacrilege, in Daniel chapter 8 and 9, 11, and 12. The problem is that that particular part of Daniel where you find the abomination of desolation spoken about is a part of Daniel that's full of, guess what? Apocalyptic language. So it's like interpreting one difficult part of Scripture by another difficult part of Scripture, which is never a very wise thing to do. Or at least if you do it, you had better be tentative about what you say it means. It's just not good interpretation to interpret something which is unclear by something which is also unclear. Interpreting the Bible like that is how all sorts of weird views and heresies arise. We do know that in Jesus' day, people felt that Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation had been fulfilled in the days when the Greeks ruled over the Jews during the intertestamental period. The book of 1 Maccabees tells how the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple in Jerusalem. First, by erecting an altar to the Greek god Zeus on top of the Lord's altar, right over the stones of the altar. And then later, that same month, he offered sacrifice on that altar, sacrificing what's usually supposed to be swine on that altar. You know what the Jews thought about pigs, what the Old Testament taught about pigs being unclean. What Antiochus did, the Jews regarded as fulfillment of the desolating sacrilege or the abomination of desolation which Daniel wrote about. The temple had now become desolate. God was no longer there. It had been defiled and made unclean in such a way that God would no longer bless it with His presence. And so when Jesus spoke to the disciples about the abomination of desolation, the thought that would occur to most Jews who heard those words would be, oh no, the temple is going to be defiled again. And if that's the case, then what Jesus is saying is that the coming defilement of the temple is the sign to get out and flee to the mountains. Now, biblical historians have suggested several events that happened around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and its temple there, which could possibly fulfill Jesus' words about the abomination of desolation. None of them are certain. The most promising one took place in the winter of AD 67 or 68 when the Zealots desecrated the temple shortly before the Roman siege began, which is the time to which our text seems to point. However, the desecration by the Zealots didn't involve any strictly idolatrous symbols such as the Roman standards being brought into the temple. That didn't happen until AD 70 when Titus of Rome broke through the walls and the Romans got into the city and they posted the Roman standards there, the eagles, and they burned the temple. But that would be too late for that to be a sign giving warning to flee to the mountains. If you read the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, the designation is more precise. In Luke 21:20, the parallel verse doesn't mention the abomination of desolation. Instead it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." In Luke's account, it's the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies, that's the sign to get out and to flee to the mountain. The armies surrounding Jerusalem occupy the place, in Jesus' words in Luke, that the abomination of desolation occupies in Matthew. Well, Luke's gospel is believed to have been written after the destruction of Jerusalem, making it possible for him to interpret what Jesus meant by the abomination of desolation and to give it the meaning rather than the symbol in his account. It's a very difficult thing to put all together, but there does seem to be some support for what our Lord's words refer to these events that immediately occurred before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. The command is, when you see these things, get out. Don't go back into your house to get your coat. When the sign of the abomination of desolation appears, there will be no time to waste. The tribulation which results will be so great that Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, will never will be." Those who hold to the dispensational position raise the question at this point, based on verse 21. Were the events connected with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 so horrendous that it can be said that such tribulation has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be? Was it worse than the Holocaust? Dispensationalism would argue that verse 21 requires a still future fulfillment. Flavius Josephus The Jewish historian who wrote the only account we have of the Jewish war and the events following the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 wrote these words. Listen to him. No other city ever suffered such things. All the calamities which have ever happened to any from the beginning seem not comparable to those things which befell the Jews. Josephus was not a Christian. But his account of Jerusalem during the siege confirms Jesus' words about the need to get out of the city quickly. If you remained in the city and later tried to leave, the zealots would kill you. And if you managed somehow to escape and made it out of the city, the Romans would kill you if they caught you. Those who remained in Jerusalem faced starvation and death. Bands of men roamed the streets of Jerusalem looking for food, breaking into whatever house they supposed to have food in it. Josephus records a chilling story about a woman who, knowing she would die without food, took her infant son, killed him, roasted his body in an oven, and ate half of him. The mob which roamed the city streets looking for food smelled the aroma, and they broke into her house. And putting a knife to her throat, they threatened to kill her unless she gave them some of her meat. She then brought out to them the remaining half of what had been her son's body. And she said, "This is my own son. And what has been done was my own doing. Come, eat of this food, for I have eaten of it myself. Do not pretend to be either more tender than a woman or more compassionate than a mother. But if you are so scrupulous and do abominate my sacrifice, as I have eaten the one half, let the rest be reserved for me also." Josephus closes the account of this by writing, "After which, those men went out trembling, being never so affrighted at anything as they were at this, and with some difficulty, they left the rest of that meat to the mother." How dreadful will it be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers? How bad was it during the siege of Jerusalem? From what Josephus has recorded, the word dreadful doesn't seem strong enough. Our Lord goes on, "But if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." It's interesting, historically, to note that when Jerusalem fell, the Christians were not in the city. They had these words of Jesus to warn them. And Josephus also records that prophets arose among the Christians warning them to get out. They fled across the Jordan River to a little village on the other side of the Jordan called Pella. It was actually a city in Iowa named after that. And they stayed there for the duration of the siege of Jerusalem. God spared His elect, His chosen ones. He cut short His days of vengeance for the sake of His elect. In the midst of judgment, God remembered mercy. During that time, our Lord warns, false prophets and false Christs will appear. They will seek to lead people astray by their great signs and lying wonders. Even the elect would be led astray if that were possible. But that's not possible. Some will tell you, look, he's out there in the wilderness. If they tell you that, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. His coming won't be something you can miss. If you've ever had a chance to talk to a Jehovah's Witness, ask them about 1914 sometime. For years, Jehovah's Witnesses taught that Jesus would return and the world would end in 1914. When that didn't happen, thousands of people quit being Jehovah's Witnesses. And those who stayed changed the story. Jesus did return in 1914, they now say, but he became invisible. He returned invisibly. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our Lord says that his coming will not be invisible. It'll be like the lightning which lights up one end of the sky to the other. You won't be able to miss it. His coming won't be invisible. Congregation of Christ, our Lord did give certain signs by which you could tell that the judgment that would fall on Jerusalem was near. The sign of the abomination of desolation would be a warning of the great distress to come. It would be a signal for those who are in Judea to flee to the mountains. The wrath that was coming would be incredibly horrendous. Remember that this part of Christ is part of Christ's answer to his disciples' question about his statement that the stones of the temple will be thrown down. The coming of Jesus brings the earthly temple to an end. There can no longer be an earthly temple because Jesus is the temple. He's the way to the Father. He's the great high priest. He's the sacrifice. And he's the altar. The temple had served its function up to the time Jesus came. But when he appeared, the temple had to pass. God brought the Romans against Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Jerusalem and its leaders were punished for their rejection of the Messiah, and the temple which they loved was reduced to rubble. Judgment came on Jerusalem and upon its inhabitants because they rejected God's Messiah. The coming of Jesus brings judgment on sin and on sinners. But his coming also brings salvation. He went to the cross to win salvation from sin and a place in heaven for his people. All who are truly united to him by faith are his children and his redeemed people. There is no other way to God or to heaven than through his Son, Jesus Christ. And after he ascended to heaven, he came in judgment on those unbelieving Jews who had rejected him. And he will come again and sit in judgment on the whole world. The question to be concerned with is not, when will it happen? But rather, am I united to Christ through faith so that when He comes again, He owns me as His own? Or will I have to face the holy judge and only Savior without His righteousness to clothe me and to cover all my sins? Salvation comes as a gift from the Savior Jesus Christ. He saves you by His grace and by grace alone. Let's pray. Lord, we have read words this morning. They're cryptic words in some ways, Lord. They're hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to precisely nail them down. They seem to point, Lord, to judgment on the temple and in Jerusalem, probably back in AD 70. But even that, Lord, we're still straining to put it together. Lord, it does point out to the fact that You are a just God, that You visit Your wrath upon those who reject Your Son and stay in their sins. And let that be a message to us, Lord, that if we do not turn from our sins, Lord, that wrath will fall upon us. And if we are not in Your Son, Jesus Christ, there is no place of refuge for us at all. But thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You that Your coming not only brings judgment, but that Your coming brings grace to Your people. Thank You for Your rich grace. Spare us, Lord. Spare us, Father in heaven, for the sake of Your dear Son, who bled and died in the place of sinners, who satisfied Your wrath and drank the cup of Your wrath to the bitter dregs. In His name we pray. Amen. Will you please stand? And our closing hymn is going to be the song, By Grace Alone. You'll find that printed in your bulletin.